going to take a minute to get some technology hooked up here that we'll use just briefly this morning, so I'm going to disappear for just a second. And somebody remove my connector. Okay, thank you. I told you somebody moved it. We're going to look at Ezekiel chapter 14 and chapter 20 this morning. Chris came and asked me what title he should put on the website link, and I said Ezekiel 14 and 20. That's kind of weird. Kind of a strange way to go through a book, but what we're going to see is that the message in those two chapters is to the same group of people. And they have real similarities in those messages. And so that's why we're going to approach it that way. And just to give you a sense of the flow of what we're going to do, because I'm going to fake you out a little bit part of the way through. So we're going to look at these messages to the elders of Israel. And so some of you are already saying, okay, I can turn this off. That doesn't relate to me. But then I'm going to bring it to a point where we're going to seek to make some application. And those of you who are not in leadership are not off the hook. So we will seek to apply what we see here in some very practical ways. But we're not going to stop there. So you're going to think perhaps that we're getting done early, but we're not. Chapter 20 also contains a prophetic message about Israel's future. So we're also going to go into that in the last part of the message. So just by way of review, I wanted to run through a few slides that we looked at way back when we started this particular sequence. And the first one, it's kind of small, but I have a trusty pointer here. And so this is a timeline, really just of a segment of time in Israel's history. And the reason I want to look at it again is to point out, here's Ezekiel right here, where my nervous hand is moving, okay? I guess I should do that or something. That's Ezekiel. And Dave's been teaching to us on the book of Daniel, and there's Daniel, and you see that they were contemporaries. And Ezekiel was a prophet to those in captivity. So he was a prophet to those that were there with Daniel. And we don't know the extent to which they knew each other. We're going to see that in this chapter 14, Ezekiel refers to Daniel, but not really in a personal way. And then you also see Jeremiah down here at the bottom. And he was the prophet to the portion of Israel still back in the land. So he's speaking to those Jews that had not yet been carried away captive. Ezekiel is speaking to those that had already been removed. And their messages were similar, as you would expect. Then you also have Obadiah up here who comes in kind of midway in Ezekiel's ministry, and Habakkuk, which preceded him. So just to set that in context, it's at the time where Nebuchadnezzar was making his third invasion of Judah. And he was going to destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and take some of the remaining Israelites away. And so then we also saw that the book is made up of 13 different revelations that God made to Ezekiel. And notice this, the first one started in what's called the fifth year. It was the fifth year of the king at that time. And the last one was in the 27th year. So it spanned 22 years. Now, a lot of times we look at these books and we get kind of confused. Why do they seem somewhat disjointed? But it's not like these prophets just sat down and over, you know, a few weeks wrote out their prophecies. The book of Isaiah prophesied during the life of four different kings. So he was recording the things that God said through him over a long time span, as was Ezekiel. But Ezekiel's is a little bit easier to follow because it's almost in chronological order. You see the only exception right here. And that is where he brings into the narrative the fact that Jerusalem had finally fallen. Much of the prophecy was assuring those in captivity that Jerusalem was going to fall. And the Jews looked at the existence of Jerusalem, the existence of the temple, as proof that they were still okay. And he was saying, no, you're not. There are many things wrong, and Jerusalem is going to fall. So he brings it in the middle of the book because it fits there in the narrative of what he's talking about. So there are 13 different revelations, and we outlined it basically in a general outline. Chapters 1 to 3, God's call to Ezekiel. Chapters 4 to 23, Israel's sin. We're still in the midst of that. Then chapters 24 through 32, God's judgment on Israel's surrounding enemies. And finally, Israel's future. And so today, we have covered this much territory, and we're down into this little passage that I'm calling guilt assigned. And we've looked at his critique of the prophets of Israel, most of which were false prophets. And today we're going to look at his critique of the elders of Israel. So, with that in mind, let's take a look at chapter 14. That's where we're going to start. I'm going to unplug. And so, chapter 14, we're going to read the entire chapter, and then we're going to look at chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. So we're going to read those two passages to start with, and then we'll pick up some of the others as we go through. Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired at all by them? Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I the Lord will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, Repent and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. And I will set my face against that man, and will make him a sign and a proverb, and will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet be deceived when he has spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand upon him, and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. And they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him who seeketh unto him, that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, saith the Lord God. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then I will stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. If I cause noisome beast to pass through the land, and they spoil it, so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beast, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters. They only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Or if I bring sword upon the land, and say, Sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered of themselves. Or if I send a pestilence unto the land, and pour out my fury upon it in blood to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword and the famine and the noisome beast and the pestilence to cut off from it man and beast. Yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and ye shall see their way and their doings. And ye shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it. And they shall comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have not done it without cause. I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith the Lord God. Now turn over to chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. I'm sorry, chapter 20. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. And it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Then came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Are ye come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Wilt thou judge them, son of man? Wilt thou judge them? Cause them to know the abominations of their fathers. So we see this group of people coming to the prophet. They're called the elders of Israel. And in the Old Testament, we're pretty familiar with the New Testament concept of elders, because that's what we believe the leadership of the church should be. And we find in the New Testament the qualifications of elders. We find how they are to serve, how they are to be examples, how they are to oversee the local church. The elders in Israel were not the same thing. Similar, but not the same thing. So as we look through the Old Testament, we find this term used a number of times, and it literally means older person, okay? So they didn't have any real qualifications necessarily other than they were old, they were wise, they'd been through a lot of life. And throughout Israel, and this was not unique to Israel, in many of those cultures, the older people were held in high esteem because of their life experience and their wisdom. And it was true in Israel as well. And so we encounter it first in Exodus chapter 3, where Israel is an infant nation. They are still in captivity in Egypt. And God was commissioning Moses to return to Egypt and lead the people out. And in chapter 3, verse 16, he says this, Go and gather the elders of Israel. So here they were. They were in captivity, but there were already people recognized, identified as the elders of Israel. They were the ones that were the leaders of the tribes, the leaders of the families, because of their experience and their age. And so God sent Moses to him, and he gave him a message. He said, Go gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, The Lord God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And so here we find kind of the first incident of this group of people, and he's going to tell them what God is getting ready to do. So we see the prophet of God delivering a message to the elders, and that's an important point. We're going to see all through the Old Testament, God spoke through the prophets, who then delivered the message through the elders of the people. So here are some other things that we find in the Old Testament related to these elders. And it helps us get our hands around exactly what their role was. In Exodus 12, 21, they were assigned to execute the Passover for their families. So they were serving initially in somewhat of a priestly role. In Exodus 7, verse 6, they were gathered to witness God's miraculous provision of water from the rock. So the elders were pulled aside, and they were shown how God was going to provide for the nation. They were personally introduced to that miraculous event. In Exodus 19:7 and 24:1, they received God's instructions for the nation from the prophets. So they were given the law. They were told to share this with the people. In Deuteronomy 21 and 22 and 25, three chapters, they were involved in executing justice among the people. We know that that God instructed through the father-in-law of Moses to select 70 of these leaders to help him execute judgment among the people. So that was one of their roles. So to summarize, this group of people were to take God's word, which had been given through the prophets, and were to disseminate it among the people. They were to be the one that would provide the ongoing instruction and example to the people of what God was speaking through the prophets. Now, we also see that practice somewhat reflected here in Ezekiel, but corrupted. Because who is it that's coming to the prophet? It's the elders. They're coming and they're sitting and they're saying, tell us what God wants us to do. And we're going to look at that as we go through this. It wasn't with sincerity. And yet they were still going through the motions, but it was corrupted. Their failures are pretty evident throughout their history. In Exodus 32:1, and I want to read that. Exodus 32:1. We find this account. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto them, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. We don't know what's become of him. Now, it doesn't identify the elders, does it? It just says the people came and asked for false gods. I would suggest to you that they were either involved proactively in that, they were leading the people to make that request, or they were extremely negligent, one of the two. Go back to the Garden of Eden. Where was Adam when Eve was talking to the serpent? He should have been watching over his wife. That was his responsibility, but he failed. And that's why God, throughout Scripture, attributes man's sin to Adam. I think that might be the case here as well. These elders should have been holding back any desire to reach out for a false god. And they failed to do that there. But then they were specifically mentioned in 1 Samuel 8, verses 4 and 5, where they came to Samuel and they demanded a king. They said, we want to be just like the nations all around us. That was the spiritual leadership of the nation of Israel. So what were they to have been? They were to have been godly leaders for a godly nation. They were to have been influencing the nation by word and deed to fully follow God. But everything that we see indicates that their job was to help keep the nation walking in obedience, and yet they failed consistently to do that. They failed by example, and they failed in what they taught. So what had they become? Well, we've already seen those failures, but look at verse 3 in chapter 14. Here we find the accusation of God against these men. Son of man, these have set up idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of iniquity before their face. Now, in looking at what that means, the stumbling block of iniquity, it literally means to be mentally busy with something. To be mentally busy with something. Now think about that. Many of the commentators don't believe they were actively falling down and worshiping an idol or an image. But these idols were in their heart and in their mind. Now can we relate to that? how much do we entertain things of the world, things that are not honoring to Christ in our minds, thinking it's okay? Guilty? That was the guilt of these people. That was the guilt of these leaders. They allowed their minds to go after worldly things. And that began to affect their hearts. So God is saying, here you come. You're coming, as it were, the correct way to the prophet of God. And Ezekiel was truly a prophet of God. He wasn't a false prophet. They were coming and sitting and saying, tell us what he'll say. And God was saying, are you kidding me? You don't draw close to me with your heart. You're following the idols of your heart and your mind, and that's what's driving your life. Notice also chapter 20. I found this interesting. I don't know that I'd ever recognize this. Chapter 20, verse 7. This is part of God telling Ezekiel to recount the history of Israel. And he brings it out in three pieces. He talks about the failure of the group that came out of Egypt and how their hearts went astray. Then he talks about the failure of those who made it through the wilderness and went into the land and their hearts went astray. And then he points out that ever since then, Israel had been doing the same thing over and over again. But look at what it says here. Then said I unto them, cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourself with the idols of Egypt. That was what he told them when he brought them out. They had been involved in idol worship. They had been involved in everything that was around them in Egypt. And we remember when they were out in the wilderness, what did they say? Oh, just give us some of the leeks and the garlics and the precious foods that we had while we were back there. You see, while they were there in captivity, their hearts had been carried away with the things of the world. And after redemption, after they had been brought out, guess what? Their heart was still drawn to their pre-redemption practices. So these are the ones that have come, and they have continued to allow those thought processes to consume them. They had experienced deliverance. They had been given a promise of a new life in a new land, characterized by the blessings of God, but they hadn't lost their appetite for the things of the world. But in these passages, they continue to approach God through the prophet. And I had to ask myself, I wonder why. Why were they doing this? There probably are multiple reasons, and we're not told exactly what it was, but as I thought through it, they were either lying to themselves about the condition of their heart. And they were going because they thought, yeah, this will please God. But they weren't being honest with themselves about the condition of their heart. That's a possibility. Maybe they were covering the bases in a polytheistic sort of way. You know, that's what we see that all through the Old Testament as they were invaded. And in some cases, the invading kings would say, we need to honor this God. We want him to be on our side too, just like our gods are. And so there was a cultural emphasis on, let's make sure we keep all the gods happy. So they may have been doing that themselves. They certainly were not distinctly separate from the influences of those around them. Or were they trying to impress the people? Were they going through the motions because they knew this is what the people would expect? Or did they do it simply because they thought it was the right thing to do? We aren't told why. But one thing's very clear. God was not amused. He knew the falsity of their heart. And he tells them very clearly, if they come asking me, inquiring of me, I am going to answer them myself. And it was not going to be a pleasant experience. So what is his response? In both chapters, he says, shall I be inquired of you? It's as if he's saying, do you think that I'm a genie in a bottle? Do you think you can just kind of pull me off the shelf when you really need me? Is that what you think this is all about? No, I want your whole heart. I want you to be sold out to me. And if you do, I will be with you. I will walk with you. I will bless you. I will help you. But don't think you can just push the button and summon me in to get help when you need it. Notice verse 4 of chapter 14. He says, therefore, speak unto them and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. He goes on in verse 8 to explain what he means by that. He says, I'm going to answer them. Well, what does that mean? Well, look at what it says. I will set my face against that man. And I will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. The rest of chapter 14 describes the judgments that he was going to bring. We're not going to go into that detail. Four different judgments. We read about them. He said, this is what's going to happen. This is how I'm going to answer those people whose heart is far from me. And he explains the judgments. Now, what are some applications? Well, first of all, leaders, look up here. It's speaking to us. It's speaking to us. This body of believers will never go further than we're willing to go spiritually. And that should challenge our hearts. But it's not only speaking to the elders and deacons. Are you the leader of a family? Well, then it's speaking to you too. Your family probably will never go further than you go spiritually. There are exceptions to that. Praise the Lord. Thank goodness for His grace. But as a general rule, the spiritual climate that the leader of the family sets will influence strongly how his wife follows, how his children follow. So this message is not just for those in leadership in a local church. To the rest, guess what? Failure of the leaders did not exempt the followers from judgment, did it? So failure of your leaders does not excuse you to not be wholehearted after God. The third thing that comes to my mind, are we just pretending? Are we just playing a game? Do we come here to mark it off? Do we come here just to say, yeah, hey, I did my spiritual thing this week? Or do we come here because we are drawn to be in the presence of our Savior, influenced by His Spirit, and He does that anywhere, not just here, but influenced by His Spirit, to be bound together as a body of believers to serve Him? You have to answer that question for yourself. And lastly, are we casual in our commitment to Christ, but approaching Him to guide us? Lord, I got this decision I need to make. I really need you to help me out with this. And yet, most of our life is just what we want to do. oh, we're in trouble. Got a problem, Lord. All of a sudden, I got a financial problem. I got a marital problem. I got this. Lord, I need your help. And I'm not saying he won't. He is a gracious God. He is a merciful God. But don't think of him. He is not a genie in a bottle. He wants your heart. Well, let's move to the second part, or the third part, whichever you want to make it. The future. In chapter 20, we find some very interesting verses. And so here, God is giving a very harsh message, a very stern message to the leaders in Israel and to the people in Israel. But it is not without a message of hope. And he points that out over in chapter 20. And he begins to tell them of what the future is going to be. And there are some remarkable statements in here. In chapter 14, he spoke of judgment, and yet he talked about a remnant that was going to come out. Should have been an encouragement that he didn't obliterate the whole group. But he, in faithfulness, brought out a remnant to carry on his name. You see that in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 14. But in chapter 20, verses 33 through 49, he goes into much more detail about what he plans for the nation. Look at verses 32 and 33. So he's just recounted the consistent failures of the nation up through verse 31. And in verse 32, he makes this statement. And that which cometh into your mind shall not be at all that ye say, we will be as the heathen, as the families of the countries, to serve wood and stone. So let's go back to that group of leaders that asked for a king. They said, we want to be like the nations around us. And throughout their history, they demonstrated, we want to be like the nations around us. We want to worship their gods. We want to enjoy their pleasures. We want to do all these things. What did he say right here? It's not going to happen. He is determined to have Israel as a people to follow him as their God. He has not given up on that, folks. Look at the next verse, verse 33. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. He will still accomplish his purpose through his people Israel. He will literally rule over them, and the whole last, what was it? 7 or 8 or 9 chapters of this book describes what that's going to look like. But notice his determination. He will bring it to pass. Don't let anybody tell you that he's done with Israel. He goes on to say he will gather them. Look at verse 34. I will bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered, with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out. He will bring them out. We've seen that in other books, in other prophetic books. You can look at Isaiah chapter 27. You can go all the way back to Deuteronomy 30, verses 3 through 4. One of the first prophecies that he will scatter and then gather his people back, and he will bless them. Jeremiah 3, other passages like that. But not only is he going to gather them from where they've been spread, he's going to purge them. And that's what we find here in a detail not really reflected elsewhere in Scripture like this. So this is important. Verses 35 through 38. He says, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there I will plead with you face to face. Now he's talking about Israel. He's going to bring them into some place called the wilderness of the people, and he is going to plead with them face to face, like I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Now, there are some that teach that this wilderness of the people is a spiritual, figurative type thing. I have a hard time with that explanation because he specifically compares it to the wilderness that he brought them into out of Egypt. That was a physical, literal wilderness. He says here, just as I did that, so I'm going to do this. So I think at the end of the tribulation, when Israel has been ravaged, he is going to bring them into a wilderness. Now think about it. Have you read the book of Revelation? Have you read all the judgments that occur? I don't think it's going to be real hard to find wilderness land, because the earth is going to be in bad shape because of the judgments of God. So for him to say that he's going to pull them out and take them into a wilderness and judge them there, I think that's exactly what he means. Now look over in Revelation chapter 12. Verses 13 through 17. And this is speaking of that time. It says, when the dragon, which is Satan, saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. That's Israel. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, 3.5 years, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. I think that's the same thing, where you piece these things together. It's kind of like a jigsaw puzzle. That's why it gets hard, because there are pieces here and here and here and here. But you piece those together, and I think it's talking about the same time. And so he then presents a picture of bringing them out. And just like a shepherd uses his rod to look at the sheep and to examine the sheep, that's the picture we have here. He says, I'm going to bring you, you're going to pass under the rod. And those who are the rebels are going to be cast out. They're not going to be allowed into the kingdom. Now, I have taught before that as we look at Zechariah 13, it gives us information about Israel in the last time. And it says 2/3 of the nation are going to be wiped out. And I think that's going to happen during that tribulation period. Then it says 1/3 is going to be basically dealt with. And I think that's what we have depicted here. That third is going to be purged. And you know, you could argue in one sense, well, this sounds like salvation by works. He's going to talk about what they did, but I think it's more like what James talks about. He's going to talk about what they did because it's evidence of faith or not. And I think it's going to precede the judgment of the nations that we find over in Matthew 25. Again, he has returned in his glory. This is not talking about judging the church. It's the judgment of nations. And he specifically says he's going to judge them based on how they have dealt with the least of these, his brethren. And I think those two are going to fit together in some way. He's going to judge Israel by this method. He's going to judge the nations. And then he will determine which ones go into the millennial kingdom to serve him and to be with him. I think it's consistent with the parables we find in the New Testament, chapter 13 of Matthew, the wheat and the tares. I think this is what it's talking about. The dragnet, I think this is what it's talking about. And then it goes on to imply that he will bless them. So once again, we're reminded that the Lord is working a master plan. He is the all-powerful. He is the sovereign God. But isn't it amazing that he who has such power and such majesty and such sovereignty lets you choose whether or not you will obey him or not. And yet, he does not lose one single bit of control by giving you that choice. That's the miracle of our God. But here's the other thing. That same God that's overseeing everything in the world, everything through history, guess what? He's intimately involved in your life. He's overseeing your life. He so wants your heart to be fully His. He so wants to bless you. I'm not talking about riches and all. He wants to pour out His Spirit through you so that you can be a blessing to everybody you come in contact with. That's what He desires. Are we willing? Are we playing a game? Are we half-hearted? Let's take some lessons from this message to the elders. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You this morning that You have revealed Yourself to us in so many different ways. We thank You that You are the mighty God. We thank You that You have intimate love for us, that You desire to lead and guide us and shepherd us. Father, may it be true that we would be fully Yours, that we would not allow the thoughts of our minds, the attractions of the world, to captivate us with the illusions of satisfaction. We ask this in Christ's name.